All righty. So we'll go ahead and jump into this. And there are some continued lessons, and we'll move up through the story here and continue through. We won't finish the plagues, but we'll get closer to the end. And I don't have a slideshow of the different gods that God took action against. I'll give you some information about them so you can look them up, just so you would know something about them and how impactful they were upon the people of Egypt. So with Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread quickly approaching, then we're going to continue through the background. This will be the fourth study. We've had three previous studies, and hopefully you've found them beneficial. And so we're, you know, looking at, it's interesting, you're looking at today you're looking at warfare going on in the Ukraine, and you're uncertain as to how far that's going to spread. But when you're looking at 35 centuries ago into Egypt, you're looking at what was taking place there as God brought his punishment upon the land of Egypt and worked to free the people of Israel from Egypt and begin their journey to the promised land. So it was a very great event that took place there. And sometimes we think it doesn't mean much when we think back at 35 centuries, but it means a great deal both to the people living at that time, and it continues to be a great event for all of us. So a few highlights that I'd like to cover before we get into tonight's material. First of all, we talked about the type of circumcision that God wants. God wants us to be circumcised, but he's not interested in physical circumcision. He's interested in our hearts being circumcised. That's what really counts, is that our hearts have been circumcised and prepared for his work in us. And so circumcision is the result of our repentance and our being baptized and our humbling ourselves before God. And that circumcision allows us to God to forgive us and to begin his work in us and continue it until the end of the age. We also talked about the differences between believing in God and trusting in God. I mean, there are a lot of people that believe in God, such as, you know, Satan and the demons. They believe in God, but they don't follow God at all. They do what they want. They have no interest in honoring God and being true to God. That's not on their agenda at all. They believe that God exists, but that's it. It does not change their behavior in any way whatsoever. But for us as God's people, the fact that we are following God is important, and we, it's our following God and trusting in God is supposed to manifest itself in our changing, in our become different people led by God's Spirit and being prepared for the coming kingdom of heaven. So there's a distinct difference between believing in God and trusting in God. And so as we go through life, then we are to be trusting in God and to walk faithfully to him. We also talked about the haughty attitude of Pharaoh when Moses comes to him with Aaron. They come to Pharaoh, this proud king of Egypt, and he just proves by his actions how truly proud he is and how stubborn he is, just remarkably stubborn. And but that's his whole approach. And he's a very strong-willed individual, and he does not want to give in and let Israel go. And, you know, in fact, he makes the statement, who are you to talk to me and to tell me what to do? I'm not going to listen to you at all. So it's interesting what a tremendously prideful individual Pharaoh is, I mean, he's a type of Satan. Satan was most assuredly very selfish and self-centered, and the Pharaoh was just modeled on Satan in his approach. One of the things that Israel was involved in that we're well aware of is brick making. They spent hours and hours and hours making bricks for all of Pharaoh's construction projects, and they eventually reached the point where as they're questioning Pharaoh and asking Pharaoh to let them go, Pharaoh just made their lives more miserable by requiring the same number of bricks from them, even though he was not going to give them the straw to make the bricks. So he made their lives much more miserable. And his goal in doing so was really to divide Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel, to divide them. And I mean, they were not in a very good attitude toward Moses and Aaron when they had to do all of this extra work, and they couldn't get it in. They couldn't get it done in the time that was set apart. So it was a very difficult time for the people of Israel, and eventually God did give them relief, but it doesn't discount the fact that they had a very hard way to go until God did free them. So as we've talked about three purposes of the plagues, the first purpose of the plagues was to force Pharaoh to release the Israelites. That was the first and foremost purpose, get Pharaoh to release the Israelites. The second reason for the plagues was to punish Pharaoh and the Egyptians by great judgments for the suffering that they inflicted on Israel. So God had made note of the treatment that the Egyptians had for the people of Israel, and he was going to hold them accountable. We also have a concept that comes through in the situation with the people of Israel in Egypt, and that is a collective guilt, because as you see in the scriptures, God punishes all of Egypt because of the way that they had treated the people of the way they had treated the people of Israel, and they had completely mistreated them, and they were guilty for what they had done. So God held them accountable, and so there was a collective guilt, and you can see that in the story of Israel and Egypt. And individually, if we sin, we're accountable for our sin, and nobody else is held accountable. But in this particular case, because of the way it unfolded, it was a national sin in which not every member of the nation of Egypt participated, but the bulk of them did. And nobody made any attempt to stop the genocide that was going on. So these are things that we have to keep in mind and are difficult judgments to sort out. It's like with World War II and the dropping of the A-bombs. I mean, what's the justification for that? There is a justification, but you have to go through and think it through and make a wise decision. So with that background, let's go ahead and begin in Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. And this is where Moses and Aaron are going to see Pharaoh and to demonstrate to him the miracles that God has promised to show him. So God is going to put on a great display for Pharaoh, to where he has no excuse but to let the people of Israel go. So let's look we want to look at this in this study to prove that God, who created nature, rules over nature and everything in it. I mean, Pharaoh didn't believe that. Pharaoh believed that who is this God? He had no respect for this God, and he looked to his gods. His gods were the real, true gods and the ones that he had confidence in. But as you see the story unfold here in chapter 7 and 8, you see that Pharaoh has no power, and his gods have no power at all. But God, he's not going to accept this on God's word. He's going to, or Moses and Aaron's word, he's going to only accept this as he has shown that this is the truth. So let's start in Exodus chapter 7, verse 8. And there it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh. So if you remember back in the story, you had the rod, and God told Moses to throw the rod down, and it would turn into a snake. It was a unique miracle that God was able to bring about, and it was a miracle that he was going to use to prove that he was the true God and that he was working with Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel. So he throws the rod down, it becomes a serpent, and then he does this very thing. He casts the rod down there before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. So this was a spectacular way to make a point to Pharaoh and to show Pharaoh that God was the true God. Verse 11, but Pharaoh also called the wise men and sorcerers, so the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner, like the enchantment. So they saw what Aaron and Moses did, and they sought to duplicate exactly what Aaron and Moses did. They were able to do the same thing, which to me, I'm not sure exactly how you do that. Is it a trick? Is it just some sort of an illusion? Or is this some sort of demonic influence that unfolds here and allows them to put on this display? In any case, it adds support to Pharaoh's premise that God is no real God, no real serious threat. And so he chooses not to heed God. But God shows, as he goes through here and shows the various lessons, that he is God. For instance, they throw their rods down and they turn into snakes. Well, he throws his rod down and it eats all of the snakes. So God is able to go well beyond what the sorcerers and enchanters are able to do. So it's interesting who Pharaoh asked to get rid of the plagues, the plague of frogs for existence. He asked for Moses to get rid of it because his enchanters can't get rid of it. They have no power against all this multitude of frogs. So he asked Moses to get rid of it because he knows his enchanters, it would appear, he knows that they're frauds. He knows that they're fakers and that they really don't have the power to do what God has asked, to remove the frogs and the other plagues that come about. Let's go to verse 13. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, and as the Lord had said. So God had foretold to Moses and Aaron that Pharaoh would not let them go, that their request to leave the land would not be heeded by Pharaoh. So Pharaoh was not going to let them go. It says that his heart became stubborn and he would not relent. Verse 14. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out of the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. So they went out to the river where the Pharaoh had gone out. Whether this was a regular routine or this was just an occurrence that occurred on a special occasion, we don't know. It doesn't explain that. But for whatever reason, Pharaoh has gone out there to wade in the Nile and to be able to worship there and So Moses and Aaron know that he's going to be there. So they go out there to confront him. Now, it could have been that when he went out there to bathe, then he may have been, he went out to bathe and pray to the river goddess Hapi, who the Egyptians believe oversaw the annual flooding of the Nile River. So Hapi was one of the gods that was associated with the Nile. And they may have gone out, and he may have gone out there to worship that particular god. And Hapi had responsibility for the annual flooding that would take place in the land. And that annual flooding was crucial to Egypt continuing on as a nation, because Egypt depended upon the Nile, because if you had no Nile River, you would have no Egypt. I mean, it would just be a dry desert wasteland. But because you have the Nile running down in this strip through the land of Egypt, you have a area about a few miles wide that allows Egypt to exist, and the entire population and all of its cropland and all of the buildings of the land are all in that strip that runs down from Africa all the way down to the Mediterranean Sea. So we don't know exactly who he was worshiping or whether he was worshiping or praying exactly, but Moses and Aaron knew that he would be there. This must have been something that was routine. So they came down to the river to speak to Pharaoh. So as you look at what's taking place here, as we look at the plagues, we find that before the first, fourth, and seventh plague, God tells Moses to go where Pharaoh will be in the morning, which is the river, whether for bathing, prayer, or worship. But he's going down to the river for some reason, so God tells them to go down to the river. Before plagues, the second plague, the fifth plague, and the eighth plague, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh's place and confront him there. And so, incidentally, plagues 2, 5, and 8 are executed by Aaron as the spokesman rather than by Moses. In plagues 3, 6, and 9, we find that they strike without specific warning to Pharaoh. So these plagues just burst forth on the people of Egypt. And as you look at these plagues unfolding, there's a lesson at work here as well. God is at work in the details. And all of these things take place based upon God's divine order. There's nothing random, and God is completely in control of what's unfolding here. And one of the things that we have to realize is that these plagues are a type of what is going to unfold in the near future. And we're very near the time when the plagues that are going to plague us and our people in our time are going to unfold. And we have to realize that what took place back in Moses's time is something that's going to take place in our time, because the plagues and the way they're described and all of that all relates back to what took place in Egypt with Pharaoh and the people of Israel. And this is going to unfold. And as we look at what's happening now, all of these things are going to unfold that are described in the book of Revelation for you and me and the world as a whole. So let's go down to verse 16. It says, "And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord God.'" So God is making a point here that in allowing these plagues and other things to take place, he's pointing something out to Pharaoh, that you shall know that I am the Lord. "Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, the river shall stink, and the Egyptians who will loathe the water of the river. So the river is supposed to become so contaminated that it's undrinkable. It's not something you could bathe in. And it was a very, very serious problem in the land of Egypt. And God basically brought about the pollution of the Nile River, which is the life's blood of the people of Egypt. You don't have a nation without the Nile. So God has, and so the Nile was the chief god of the people of Israel. And God said, all right, let's see how your God does for you. Is your God going to protect you and provide for you as I have all these years? So God allows this to unfold, and so the people of Egypt are going to be greatly impacted by what takes place with the river. Before we go on, let's go on in order to go jump ahead a little bit to read what God is doing by these plagues in order to get that firmly fixed in our minds. Let's look at Exodus chapter 12, verse 12. And this verse tells us what God is doing by these plagues. Exodus 12, verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike the firstborn for in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, but and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute my judgment. I am the Lord." So God is going to attack the gods of Egypt. He's going to come against them in a very dramatic way so that everybody knows exactly who he's attacking. So we're told about each of the plagues, and the plagues apply to specific gods of Egypt. And sometimes as the plague is unfolding, it may apply to more than one god, but they're all directed at the god of Egypt because the people of Egypt had great confidence in these gods. And God is saying, there's no reason for you to have any confidence in these gods because they are no gods at all. So he's going to execute judgment against the Egyptian gods. In other words, he's going to show in a very dramatic way the lack of power that these gods have. They're false gods. And God is going to give a lesson to both Egypt and Israel in regard to who truly is God. So the people of Israel haven't had much contact with God during the time that they've been in Egypt. In Egypt, they've lost track of God and no longer worship God. They may know something about him, but not a great deal. So God is going to show them by what he does in relation to the gods of Egypt. He's going to show them who truly is God, and he's going to do the same thing with the Egyptians. He's going to show them that the God of Israel is beyond the shadow of a doubt, the God, the true God. So God is going to use this as the attack on these gods to show Israel who is the true God and to help them to become reeducated in their thinking in regard to who is God. You might think about what did Israel do when Moses goes up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments? You know, we know that they were not faithful. And they said, Moses is gone, so we'll make a god. And they get Aaron to make a god for them. And what god do they choose to make as their god? They choose to use a bullock to be worshipped. So they choose a bullock to be worshipped and ask Aaron to make that bullock for them. This is your God. And the you know when you go back to Egypt, you know is that's where Israel lived. And in Egypt, they had specific bull and cow gods, the Apis bull and Hathor, the cow goddess. So these were very prominent gods in the land of Egypt. Israel was used to those gods. They were exposed to those gods. And God is seeking to show them that these gods have no power whatsoever. If you go to the British Museum, as an example, there's a great store of relics from the land of Egypt that were brought back to Britain by explorers in the early 1900s. It's quite a treasure trove of these gods that were brought back. And you can find many examples in that treasure trove of golden calves that were adopted by the people of Israel and were common to the people of Israel. So as Aaron interestingly finishes up the bullock that he was making, what does he say? He tells the people of Israel, "Behold, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt." Now, nothing could be further from the truth, but unfortunately, Aaron was saying that, and the people, I'm sure it impacted the people, and sadly, Aaron never, ever should have entertained this idea of making a God a God that would replace the true God. So as you look at Egypt, it was an idolatrous nation. It worshipped all kinds of things, and it's really a staggering the things that they worshipped. Almost every creature imaginable, then 70 to 100 different creatures were worshipped by the Egyptians. Sources that Scott Ashley looked at say that the Egyptians worshipped, as I said, between 70 and 100 gods and goddesses, and many of these were represented by animals. They worshipped oxen, cattle, rams, dogs, cats, hippos, crocodiles, cobras, frogs, various kinds of insects like the scarab beetle, fish, trees, and birds. All kinds of animals, all kinds of creatures that they worshiped that were not gods at all, because when God gets through with the plagues, you can see clearly that the gods that the people of Egypt worshiped were not the true gods at all. I'd also like to mention that these plagues were not things that Egyptians had not seen before. They had these different plagues at times throughout their history, but nothing in the volume that came at this time that clearly indicates that some more powerful force is allowing this to come about. For instance, the Egyptians all knew that frogs lived in the river, but they never ever had were overrun by frogs like they are in this particular plague. So they're just out of control and brought weren't blessings upon the people of Egypt, but curses. So let's look at the first plague, turning the Nile River to blood. Egypt would never have existed, as I said, if it were not for the fact that the Nile River existed. In fact, one way that you could describe the Nile River was it was a mile wide and 600 miles long. It was more than a mile wide, but that's what people that made up a saying about it, a mile wide and 600 miles long. And every year the river would flow down from Egypt, or not Egypt, but from Africa, and bring all of this silt down into the Nile River Valley, which would greatly contribute to the abundance of their crops. And every year, like clockwork, this would happen. And it was just expected, and it was necessary for them to have full production as far as their crops. And as you look at the Nile River, the Nile was not only essential to their crops, but it was essential to transportation. It was essential to trade. It was essential to commerce. All of these things took place up and down the River Nile and were a source of prosperity for the people living along its banks. The first plague is a punishment of what they had done in throwing the Hebrew babies into waters as part of the genocide. And, for most of my life in the church, I've never thought of what's taking place here, killing the Israelite babies as a genocide. And I didn't hear that or even think of that until Scott Ashley mentioned, which when you stop and think about it, it is a genocide that's taking place here. You're killing a whole population group, and the goal was to kill off the the young children. So there would be no young children to carry on the name of Israel. And so what would happen is the girl babies would continue on, and they would marry into the Egyptian population, and the nation of Israel would cease to exist. So in that sense, it's a genocide, a goal of wiping out the people of Israel. And God said, no, we're not going to let that happen. And God made sure that the people of Israel continued on. And the Egyptians wanted to kill the children of Israel. And so God said in this particular plague, okay, if you want blood, I'll give you blood. And that's exactly what he gave him in abundance as he turned the waters of the Nile to blood. You know, basically, you want blood, I'll give you blood to drink. Some other things that the genocide of the Nile, presumably there were many Egyptians who were denied or ignored their evil in participating in the genocide. And in this plague of turning water, their water source to blood, they really can't deny their guilt. It's impacting all of them. And I might mention that the Egyptians were a very warlike people. So they went out and they not only were killing the Israelites, they were also conquering other territories north and south of them and increasing their territory, conquering people, enslaving them, killing them. And so they were a brutal, warlike people. In fact, in their time, they were the greatest military force in the world. Exodus chapter 7, verse 19. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams, over their rivers, over their ponds, and over all their pools of water, that they may become blood, and they shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both the buckets of wood and the pitchers of stone. So, you know, throughout all the land of Egypt, it was shown to be covered, the land covered, all of the places where there was water. It was all basically blood and undrinkable. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up his rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh, and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the land were turned to blood. Now, when it says all here, you've got to qualify that, because not all the waters in Egypt were turned to blood. A large portion of them, a large quantity of them were, but there was still fresh water available. You notice that it shows them digging down into the ground to, as they, you know, the ground served like a filtration system so they could get down and they could find potable water that they could drink and quench their thirst. So God's intent wasn't to kill them all, but he was showing them that this, the Nile River that they considered their God, was no God at all. So chapter 7, verse 27, the fish that were in the river died. The river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river. So, you have the fish dying, you have the stench, you have the water turned to blood, and it was just a gigantic mess. And they couldn't use the Nile River for any purpose, for drinking, for bathing, or any purpose such as that. So because the Nile was so important to the Egyptians, they had several gods who were responsible for the Nile River and its continuing to flow and flood. The main god that was their god that was associated with the Nile was Khnum, K-N-H-U-M, usually depicted as a human being with a ram's head, And Khnum was the guardian of the Nile River. And it may have been the god Happy that the Pharaoh was going out to worship at the river, viewed as the spirit of the Nile, the god through whom all the annual flooding took place deposited all of this rich topsoil on the land to re-fertilize the land. And another of the gods of Egypt that was associated with the Nile was Osiris, the god of the underworld. And the Egyptians viewed the Nile River as the bloodstream of Osiris. Now, the Nile was literally like blood. And imagine the terror of the Egyptians as they see the life's blood of the nation. The Nile River is no longer functional. It's not something that they can drink from, bathe in. And the fish that were in the water have died by the hundreds of thousands, and they're rotting on the bank of the river. So the three gods, Khnum, Hapi, and Osiris, are powerless to prevent all of this. You know, they had such confidence in their gods, and clearly here their gods have no power. But there is a God in heaven who is able to exert his power on earth, which he is doing in this plague, and clearly showing the people of Egypt that their gods are not gods. And unfortunately, they're not going to get this right away. It's going to have to be something that goes on multiple times. So they are, and God is showing them by allowing all of this terrible disaster to take place with the Nile River. They had thrown thousands and thousands of babies into the river to kill them. And God is punishing them for this in a very clear-cut way. Let's go to Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. Exodus chapter 7, verse 22. And this is interesting. It says in verse 22, "Then the Egyptians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them as the Lord had said." So this verse tells us that the enchanters and magicians of Egypt were able to duplicate in some way, shape, or form the miracle that God was showing here with the turning the water to blood. So these enchanters were able to do that, and they were able to. It's kind of funny the way that this works out. They're showing off their power, and they're being plagued by the river turning to blood. And what do? They go and they turn more water into blood. So it's kind of ironic what takes place here, but that's how it plays out. And Pharaoh did not heed Moses and Aaron at all. In fact, his heart becomes hardened, and he didn't heed them. He went on about his business. Chapter 7, verse 23, "And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord struck the river." So Pharaoh wasn't going to give in on this. And so they continued on about their business, even though they were in this rather dire condition. And then we come to chapter 8, verse 1. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all the territory with frogs, and the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, into your bed, into your houses, of all your servants on your people, and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls, and the frogs shall come up on you, on your people, and all you, and on all your servants. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, so to Aaron, stretch out your hand with a rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause the frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. And Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land." So here, you know, here comes the plague of the frogs. And so it seems like it just goes from the plague of blood to the plague of the frogs, and the land of Egypt is inundated with all of these frogs. So The frogs were considered gods because they lived in two worlds. They lived in the water and they lived on the land. So in that sense, they saw them as gods. Frogs were considered so sacred that for you to step on a frog, then you could be executed, jailed, or executed. So it was a very serious crime to step on a frog. So you better watch where you're stepping and don't step on any frogs. There are a couple of ironies in this story. One is Hecate, the goddess of birth, she controls reproduction. So it would seem if she could control reproduction, that she can control all this overabundance of frogs. But she has no power to do that at all. So the frogs multiply massively and impact the land. But if Hecate is a goddess, she can't stop it. She can't stop it. So, you know, you might see it as God having a sense of humor, since the Egyptians are to avoid stepping on a frog, and yet they can't stop their production at all. So finally, the plague ends with the frogs dying off, and then the people have to clean up the mess. You have these huge mounds of dead frogs and all of the stench that they're suffering from, and they have to begin to clean it all up. And clearly, God is much stronger than their goddess of birth and reproduction, because they had killed all of the Egyptian babies, and God was taking vengeance on them for that. Chapter 8, verse 7. Again, we find that the magicians intervene here, and they're able to bring up frogs on the land of Egypt. So they were able to duplicate this plague. I mean, why would you want more frogs when you already have so many? So they produce these frogs, and Pharaoh's impressed by that, and his heart continues to be hardened. Let's look at chapter 8, verse 8. Exodus 8, verse 8. Then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, "Entreat the Lord." And when he says Lord, he says Yahweh. So he's come to recognize who the God of Israel is, Yahweh, that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go, that they may sacrifice to the Lord. So Pharaoh is recognizing who the God of Israel is, and recognizing what his name is. He didn't know this before. It's also interesting that here we see the Pharaoh use, as I said, the name Yahweh. And Moses said to Pharaoh, "Accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you." So to display for Pharaoh the power that God has over all of this plague of frogs, that then God is going to allow Pharaoh to choose the timing when they would stop the plague, and when he would intercede for them. And so Pharaoh said, "Tomorrow." And he said, "Let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, and from your people. They shall all remain in the river only." So the Pharaoh was given the opportunity to choose when the frogs would go away. He chose a particular time, which happened exactly as he had said. And so the frogs disappear, but doesn't change Pharaoh's mind. He doesn't relent at all. Chapter 8, verse 12, it says, Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs, which he had brought against Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of God, and frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered together in heap. They were gathered together in heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them. And the Lord said, so just as the Lord said, so this plague of frogs is removed by God, but it doesn't change Pharaoh's heart at all. And, you know, as you look at what's going to unfold in our time, I am almost certain you'll be able to see a most stubborn individual who's not going to give in and who is going to basically, despite him, his own self, is going to be hard-hearted and is not going to submit to God at all. Let's go to the next plague, which is lice. We find this beginning in Exodus chapter 8, verse 16. Exodus chapter 8, verse 16. So the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land, so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so, for the Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. And the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. So you have this plague of lice, which comes on the scene. And then in verse 18, now the magicians who so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, and they could not. So they did. They sought to bring about this lice plague, but they couldn't bring the lice on the scene. So there were lice on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. So even the magicians who sought to duplicate the plagues could see that what was taking place was beyond their scope, that this was something much more serious than they initially recognized. But this was the finger of God, as they said. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord God had said. So Pharaoh's magicians couldn't duplicate this, but Pharaoh was not going to give in at all. He didn't even count the fact that they said, this is the finger of God. Another lesson of the plagues is that God alone is the one who controls things. God is in control of heaven and earth, and the gods that mankind has adopted have no power whatsoever, none whatsoever. And as you think about it, you know, a demon or Satan has no power unless God allows it. They have no power on their own. Whatever power they have is something that God allows them. And God was allowing the enchanters and the magicians here to have some power, but he cut that off and no longer gave it to them, and was showing them beyond the shadow of a doubt that he was God and that he was in control of heaven and earth. So Pharaoh's heart, sadly here, grows hard once again, and he's not going to give in and let the people of Israel go. And let's go down to the lice issue here. What God of Egypt was this directed against? Well, the plague of lice was directed against the god Geb, who was the god of the earth. And he was pictured as green because he is the source of plants and vegetation. And the Egyptians gave many offerings for the bounty of the earth that was provided for them. And with the plague, the harvest that comes up is not crops, but lice, biting, itching lice. The god Geb is shown to be powerless and unable to stand against this plague at all. As you look at the priest in Egypt who served the gods of Egypt, the Greek historian makes a comment about them several centuries later. He wrote about Egypt and its priest, and he said Egyptian priests had to perform a lot of cleanliness rituals to carry out their duties. He wrote the priest shaved their bodies all over every other day to guard against the presence of lice. So just having some hair on you would cause the lice to come back. So to counteract the lice, they would shave their bodies every other day. And because they didn't want the lice on them, because it would make them impure. The priests wear only clothing made of linen and shoes made of papyrus plant. And they bathe in cold water twice every day and twice every night, and observe numerous other ceremonies besides. So this is what was required of a priest of the Egyptian gods, to be clean and to avoid any kind of plagues like a lice infestation. And for a priest to have a lice infestation would be considered, he would be considered unclean. And so this is not only a blow to Geb, but it is a blow to the gods of Egypt, showing just how powerless they are. And again, the only true God is the one in heaven, the God of heaven and earth, and he has all power to counteract all these things. Now let's start in on the fourth plague and see where how far we can get here. On the surface, 820 also sounds like a plague of lice, but when you examine it carefully, it's not. It says in chapter 8, verse 20, it says that the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me.'" So he says, "Let them go that they may serve me." And they're going to have to leave. They're going to have to leave the territory in order to worship God. Verse 21, "Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people and your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and on the ground on which they stand." And there are two things that we can note here. One is the original Hebrew word has a word play, which Hebrew writers love. And the word play is the word send. And it means if you will not send my people, then I will send a swarm of flies. So it's a word play that would stand out to an Egyptian or a Israelite reader. Verse 22, "And in that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen." And the land of Goshen is where the people of Israel live. So he's going to set that part of the land apart from the rest of the land, because that's where the people of God dwell. And there will be no swarms of flies that will come into the land of Goshen. In order, and God is doing this for what reason? In order that my people will know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. And I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So God is going through a process here and dealing with the people of Israel, dealing with the people of Egypt, and making points to both of them about the fact that he is the one and only true God. And the plague will impact only the Egyptians, not the Israelites. And we also see here that this plague will be carried out according to a specific timing. God is in total control of this, and it will all unfold according to God's timing. Interestingly, Pharaoh offers even less than he had offered before, and he concedes that they can worship their God, but they have to stay in the land of Egypt to do this. And why this condition? We're not told, but that's why it's a change is not mentioned. So Moses comes with a brilliant comeback when Pharaoh proposes this. Moses said, "It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. If we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before the eyes, then they will stone us." So they could not sacrifice the sheep or the lamb in the land of Egypt, because it would outrage the people of Egypt, and they would, as he said, stone the people of Israel. So the animals that they were going to sacrifice, the sheep or the goats, they were sacred to the Egyptians and couldn't be sacrificed before their eyes. So they had to go out of the land where they would not be causing this kind of a upheaval. Moses says, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he will command us. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go, and you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. So then Pharaoh lets them go. But the thing is, the Pharaoh doesn't hold true to his word, just as he has done all the way through. He reneges on his promise to let them go, to sacrifice to the Lord. And so that doesn't gain him any standing with God. And we'll pick up the story next week and continue our story. So I appreciate everybody getting on and your attention this evening. And hopefully you found it beneficial. As we look at the subject of Israel in coming out of Egypt and all of the experiences that they went through, which are a type of what we're going through in this world. And I think that the experiences that we're going to have in the not too distant future are going to be much more similar to what Israel went through, because we're going to have to face persecution and stubbornness and all of the things that they went through, and we'll be experiencing them as well. So it's going to be a very interesting time that lies ahead as we come to the end of the age. So hopefully, and as you think about the end of the age and things that are unfolding, you might stop and think about what happened to Egypt and their experiences, because Israel went through all of the plagues that similar plagues to the ones that we went through. And we're also going to have two witnesses, just like Israel did. They had Moses and Aaron. Well, we're going to have the two witnesses in our time, and they're going to be God's representatives, be before the beast and the false prophet, and they're going to be speaking to them and seek to relay God's message to the beast and the false prophet and the people living in that age. So I think we're on the brink of these things unfolding. Exactly when that's going to be, we don't know exactly, but we can see that just like it describes the ocean roiling and in an upheaval in the book of Revelation, we're certainly moving into that kind of a time. So as I said, thanks everybody for your attention. We'll go ahead and stop there.